the last time we were in Romans chapter 10, we were looking at verses 12 and 13, which in some ways for a Jewish mentality was a real shocker. Paul actually claimed that the God of the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, made no distinction between the Jews and any other nationality on the planet when it comes to responding to those who call upon him. He's rich to all, regardless of whether they're Jew, Greek, or whatever. And that was, I think, included by Paul in chapter 10 because of the overweening arrogance of the Jewish mentality where they were going around to establish their own righteousness and in the process rebelling greatly against God and His truth, and all for one ultimate reason, and that is to exalt themselves. So for that purpose, I think Paul simply said that they had no basis for that. God would hear anyone who called upon Him, regardless of their connection to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he summarized that by quoting, I think it's out of Joel, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now this evening what we're going to do is move on into the litany of questions that come up starting in verse 14. How shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And we're going to begin at least to look at that. I want you to be aware that all of those questions were raised in the light of the truth of verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes. So when we're going through these questions, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? That's one issue. And how shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? That's another issue, but it is an issue that gets complicated as soon as we get to verse 18 where he says, they have heard. So just keep that in mind. Last week we were really looking at the fact that God makes no national distinctions between those who call upon Him, and this of course is fundamental church truth because of a major shift in God's program after the coming and rejection of His Son, where He decided that He would build an international community of believers that He would call the church, and they would be the bride of His Son, and they would be co-regents with Him in His kingdom to come. And He would exalt Him to sit over the tribes of Israel, which was the exalted nation until then. And all of that plan involved an expansion of knowledge about God and what He's willing to do for people that would break out of the borders of Israel and go to all the world, so that Jesus said, make disciples of all nations and preach the gospel to all of creation. So Paul's conclusion is that God indiscriminately saves everyone who calls. And by indiscriminately, I mean He makes no distinction between Jew or Greek or any other national issue. And that's the announcement of the apostle, in spite of the fact that the vast majority of his kinsmen, according to the flesh, are unsaved because they won't call. Chapter 10, verse 1 opens with Paul's urgent heart attitude of longing that his kinsmen according to the flesh would be saved. But if it's true that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, then they're not saved because they won't call. And he understands that. But in the face of that unbelief on Israel's part, that is the Israel that is according to the flesh, Paul actually launched out into an unveiling of a process that begins at the end and ends at the beginning. What I mean by that is, he says here at the end of verse 13, the promise is salvation. He says it will occur to everyone who calls. And then he begins this process at the end, where the real issue is here, being saved, and then the issue of the calling that will lead to that, and the question, how can they call if they haven't believed, and so on. So he's actually starting at the end, which is the goal, salvation, and he's working back to the beginning, which has to do with proclamation being made. proclamation leads to hearing, hearing leads to believing, believing leads to calling, calling leads to salvation. That's the process. So this evening what we're going to do is consider this process, the fact that God promises to save anybody who calls on His name is a phenomenal promise. You think about that. Being saved is a very brief English statement about a phenomenal eternal reality that is going to provide us with an eternity that is going to be so glorious and out of character with everything that we experience in this world that it's just going to be, I'm sure the first 1,000 years we're just going to walk around with our mouths open. I suppose we'll be doing a little administrative work because we're going to rule and reign with Him, but we're going to do it with our mouths open. I can't believe this kind of thing. So it's really no small thing to remain lost in the face of such a promise. So Paul decided to present the process that God exercises, at least a little bit, for the sake of His readers. And part of our question that we have to deal with is why he felt like understanding the process would be a benefit to us. But I want us to start at the end where he does, this issue at the end of verse 13. The promise of the Lord that anyone who calls will be saved. The issue of salvation, we've talked a lot about this, so what I'm going to tell you is no new truth, but this issue of salvation is the issue of the restoration of relationship. I can't overemphasize this because almost everybody's concept of salvation basically is fixated on not having to pay for your sins. You know, everybody catches it in the terminology, well, you know, my sins are gone, I'm going to go to heaven when I die, I'm saved. That's the common perception and terminology, that's what you hear all the time. But Paul's perception of salvation was not fixed on either one of those issues, going to heaven when you die or not being subject to the wrath. The issue has been, always will be, this. The relationship was ruptured when sin entered the picture. Forgiveness of sins is necessary to the restoration of the relationship, but the relationship's what makes it necessary. Being free from the wrath of God is a necessity for the restoration of the relationship, but it's the restoration of the relationship that makes the exemption from wrath a necessary thing. It's a terrible thing to reduce the promise of God of salvation to some kind of a mechanical process with a ticket to heaven and some kind of a eternal bliss thing that nobody puts any content to. That's just terrible because it reduces the issue of relationship so badly that you could even say, perhaps there's no salvation there. So when we talk about this end, God has made the restoration of the personal relationship between Him and the men He created His goal. This is the objective, which translates into this. Salvation is the restoration of the interaction. That's the greater goal of faith. Faith is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end, and so much of the stuff that the Bible says is a means to another end. So when we talk about the word of faith which we preach, that's what Paul said, this is the word of faith which we preach, the real issue of faith is this restored relationship. And Paul said in his explanation in verse 10, that the faith that initiates this restoration and empowers it is a thing that occurs with the heart. When man believes with his heart, God does something called justifying. He believes in his heart unto righteousness. Paul actually says that God's reaction, his initial reaction to faith, is justification. He declares the believer righteous. But being justified, as we've said over and over and over, is a legal term that simply means that you are declared righteous so that there cannot be any assessment of penalty against you for any cause. You've been declared righteous. But as we said last time, I think it was last time, a judge can declare you guiltless and let you go out of his court without any penalty assigned to you, and you won't have any relationship with the judge that did that. So justification does not really identify the objective. God's initial reaction in justifying is simply to get us to this issue down here called salvation, and that doesn't occur until we have this with the mouth confession thing, and we've talked about that a good bit too. But being declared righteous by God is a means to an end, and the end is, as we've said, the renewal of the relationship. In order for that to occur, verse 13 says, a person has to call. In order for him to be saved, he has to call upon the name of the Lord. And then, in verse 14, he raises the question of how that can occur. How shall they call on him? With the understanding that he already said in verse 10, you have to believe with your heart some things, at least one thing. So when we think about the question, how then shall they call on him? The first thing that I want to reiterate is that this calling upon the name of the Lord or calling on the Lord that results in the salvation, which is the restoration of the interaction. I mean, that's the only reason the calling's in there. That's the textual equivalent in this context of confession with the mouth. That has been historically and massively distorted by many, many believers into some kind of a, you have to make a public profession of faith before men in order to be saved. And that is pure error in this text. The reason that it is pure error is, number one, there's nothing in this text that has anything to do with saying anything to anybody else besides God. Salvation is promised upon the confession of the mouth, but several times after that, he says that it's calling upon him that brings this salvation. And therefore, the confession of the mouth has to be to God. And we tried to explain that before by saying that the preaching that you have to make a public profession before men is just another one of those ways of distorting the gospel into some kind of a human work thing where the people who do this are superior to those who don't because they got salvation by doing it and those who refused to do it didn't get salvation. The problem is that confession before men has no capacity to compensate for sin, so there's nothing redemptive in it. And the only reason that Paul sticks this in at this place, because it is a human action. You confess with your mouth, that's something you do. But if it's a conversation issue with God, then basically it's just the outworking of the heart's faith. Now let me see if I can be as clear as I can be. Both the words faith and salvation are related to what I'm going to call the nature of the case. Nowhere does Paul argue that a person can believe with the heart and not confess with the mouth. Nowhere does Paul argue that one can be saved and remain in a non-communicating state with God. The issue of restoration of relationship is the nature of the case. This is the case. And how can you have a relationship where there's no communication? That's the requirement of the issue. So that talking to God in harmony with what you've come to believe in your heart about what he did with Jesus is that automatic outworking of this thing called faith. And it's the reason that he ties the salvation promise to that, because salvation is the relationship issue. Let me split some hairs here. Faith and salvation both need, as terms, need to be understood on their own merit, their own terms. And we can talk about faith and we can talk about salvation as isolated realities if we're talking about their existence. You say something about faith, it's a real entity, it's a real thing. Faith is a very real issue and it has its existence, and salvation is the same way. And that's what enables us to talk about the details. There is such a thing as faith apart from anything else, and there is such a thing as salvation apart from anything else if you're talking about the issue itself. They exist. But nobody can talk about faith or salvation as isolated realities in respect to their function. Faith is not a passive or inactive reality, even in its existence. You can't talk about believing as a state of being verb. It's an action verb. Believing has to do with some content that has come through the, according to this text, the declaration that they've heard so they can believe. Believing is an issue that responds to content. Therefore, it's not just a passive nothing. You can't say, I believe, and not have embraced the content that has been declared that you claim to believe. It's a function word. And in a cause and effect universe, you can't have function without consequence. You can talk about the function as an existential reality like that, having existence, but you can't talk about it as something that doesn't lead to its result. It's kind of like if I go out here and get my axe out of the shop and sharpen up the blade and take that axe and swing it at one of those little trees out there, it would be ridiculous for me or anybody else to say that hitting that tree with that axe head is going to leave the tree unmarked. It's impossible. There are certain things that are going to result from certain actions inexorably. You like that word? It's going to happen. Well, if you believe with your heart, something's going to happen. Because that's an action. You have responded to certain content with a thing called belief that motivates the way you look at things from that point. And as a consequence, it's just like swinging an axe at a tree. It's going to make a mark. And the mark that Paul is pointing at with the faith of the heart is a righteousness that immediately occurs because God responds to the believing. And then, because your heart has been made right with God, because it's believed His promise, the heart then starts making certain impacts on the rest of you, and the mouth is a part of the rest of you. So out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth is going to speak. That's the way it works. I want you to think about the confession with the mouth leading to salvation along these lines. I mentioned to you, some of you, that Sunday Susan asked me a question about the nephesh, which is this part of your body. And I got to thinking about that again today in relation to this confession of the mouth. How capable is your mouth of making a confession by itself? Totally incapable. You have right about this part of your body a set of muscles that will, if you want them to, or even if you don't, that will cause your chest cavity to enlarge. And when those muscles do that, your lungs suck air from the outside of your body through your nose and mouth and throat into that area. This is an inevitable consequence of those muscles expanding. The mouth has nothing to do with that. Then the same muscles can contract and they can force the lungs to push air back out through your throat, nose, and so on. And when they're doing that, you have this thing called a larynx right here that has a couple of what they call vocal cords that are just vibrators, and they vibrate and they make noise. And that noise is just noise until it gets up here into your mouth, where your lips and your tongue and your teeth all work together to form certain sounds out of that vibrating sound. It can manipulate the sound. That's basically all your mouth can do. It can manipulate what it's given by the larynx and the lungs and the muscles of the chest and all that stuff. So when we talk about confession with the mouth, we're just talking about how the mouth forms the stuff that is given to it. And what Paul has said in the text is that when a man believes with his heart, God gives him righteousness. That sets things up for the mouth to express some things. And he says, when the mouth expresses what's in the heart, God's response is salvation. Because that expression with the mouth of what's in the heart is conversation with the God who made you. And when you enter into that relationship of conversation, you're saved. And if you never get into a relationship of conversation with God, you're not saved. I mean, you can have that kind of a relationship with a Coke machine. And we don't call that being saved, unless you were just terribly thirsty and it took your dollar and gave you a little can of 25-cent Coke and pocketed the 75 cents profit. But other than that, you don't call that being saved. So, what I'm talking about here is when Paul says that the scenario is salvation comes out of calling, but calling comes out of believing. And he says, directly by his question, he says, you're not going to call if you haven't believed. How can you? So the calling comes right out of whether you've believed or not. Now, what do you have to believe? Well, that was given to us back up there in what, verse 9? You have to believe in your heart or with your heart that God raised Christ from the dead. That's the content. Now, one of the things that I want us to understand about that is that throughout this whole text, Paul has been talking about whether or not people are going to be saved. He said his heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel that they would be saved. He says the issue of salvation is responding, calling upon the name of the Lord, but the calling has to spring out of the believing, and the believing's already been defined up here in respect to Jesus as raised from the dead by God. That's what you got to believe in your heart before you can say anything to God about what you believe in your heart that will result in a relationship restoration. Now, how's that all connected? Well, you have to ask and answer the question, why was Jesus dead? And the first thing is, why was he called Jesus? Why was he named Jesus? Well, Joseph was told, name him this because he is going to save his people from their sin. So salvation is wrapped up in the name, and the fact that he was dead was the method for his saving of his people. He had to become a vicarious substitute in the payment of the death for sins that the people owed in order for him to save them. So there's certain content to this believing. You really have to believe some specific stuff. And if you do, according to verse 10, God will declare you righteous. And if that happens, then the calling is pretty much automatic. It's like the mark on the tree that the axe makes because you swung the axe. So what Paul is clearly saying in verse 14 is that faith precedes the call. And he's already said that when faith occurs in the heart, God responds with justification. So justification by faith is apart from calling. But salvation is rooted in the call. So Israel's lostness, if he wanted Israel to be saved, the fact that they weren't was rooted in one thing. They would not call on Jesus. They wouldn't. They put him to death because he claimed that they had to believe that he was who he was. And he told them, if you don't believe who I am, you'll die in your sins. So that's the reason for the lostness of Israel. But what caused it? Why wouldn't they call?
Because they didn't believe. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. They didn't believe that he was the substitute who was to save his people from their sins. They didn't believe anything about those truths. And that meant that God hadn't justified them. And that meant they were lost. Now, as we get into that issue, the very next thing that Paul says is that they're not going to believe if they haven't heard. Now, here's where the whole thing gets sticky. Because as I already pointed out in verse 18, he says they've all heard. We can understand fairly easily how God will justify the one who's going to call on him because in his heart he's believed that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Since God has already transformed the heart so that it is able to believe what God has said is true, then it's not hard to understand how with your mouth you confess that truth to God and the restoration of the relationship has occurred. That's not hard. What's hard is where everything starts to fall apart at the hearing level. You see, there's a certain inevitability of result when you consider faith as a function word. You're operating in a cause and effect universe. You do something and there are certain things that follow automatically. So there's a certain inevitability when you believe with your heart, your mouth's going to speak to the God who's justified you because you believed in your heart. God responded to your faith with justification. You responded to that justification and the cleansing from your sins and the freeness with a response to God that Paul says is Abba. You call on him by calling him Daddy. That's not hard. There's a certain inevitability when you look at faith as a function term. But Paul himself denies, both in verse 16 and 18, that hearing will automatically lead to that. He says that calling is the result of believing. We can see that. He says that believing will happen out of hearing, but the inevitability factor is not here anymore. There is an inevitability between faith and calling, but there's not here. He says that right here. They have not all submitted to the hearing. Who has believed what we've reported? Have they not heard? Yeah. But what did Israel do? They provoked God. He held out his hands all day long to a disobedient and gainsaying people. So faith requires hearing, but hearing does not necessarily guarantee faith. This is where it all starts to fall apart. You have to hear in order to believe, but just because you hear doesn't mean that you will believe. And we all know this. We all experience the reality of hearing stuff that we just don't believe it. Nah, I ain't going to believe that. I see where you're going with that, preacher, and I'm not going there. So whatever you say, I don't care. I'm not going to believe that. And that's where it falls apart. The hearing doesn't guarantee this. The believing does guarantee the calling, but the hearing doesn't guarantee the believing. And that means that the real issue of salvation is tied to the condition of the heart. The condition of the heart. We've already talked about this many times, but if you could picture the heart with steel armor all the way around it, you could have the arrows of truth coming at the heart, and when they hit, they just bounce off because it's encased in this protective cover. Paul calls this the hardness of the heart, the protective cover. It's designed to keep the heart from being penetrated by these arrows. And as long as the heart is hard, the arrows of the sound of the gospel will simply bounce off. It's only the unprotected heart that hearing makes a difference to. When you hear something that comes like an arrow at your heart and your heart's unprotected, you just got pierced in your heart with that. And when that occurs, your heart becomes the victim of the arrow of the thing said. And if the thing said is true, then your heart has believed it. It can't help it. It just got pierced with it. So when we talk about the hearing that's required, the issue is this phenomenal opportunity of salvation. It's rooted in calling on the Lord out of faith. But the faith has to be connected to a legitimate hearing of legitimate content. And what he's driving at is fundamentally whether or not the hearing can create the believing. So in the process of bringing salvation, hearing is absolutely necessary because faith is impossible without the content that's produced by the hearing. How are you going to believe that Christ is raised from the dead if you never heard about Jesus, or you've never heard about God raising anybody from the dead? How are you going to believe that if you don't hear that? You're not. Duh. So hearing has to take place. And you know, even the people who create their own content of faith never do it openly. They say things like, well, I was listening to the still small voice of the Lord and he told me, and then they tell you whatever it is he told them. And then that becomes the thing that they insist that not only they believe, but you believe that they believe it. And it's all under this umbrella of a divine content. But in the statement, they're actually saying that faith has to come from God as the content. You've got to hear the right stuff. So when we talk about salvation coming as a consequence of calling on the name of the Lord, and calling comes as a consequence of believing that Christ was raised from the dead because he was put to death for our sins as Jesus. And we're not going to know that unless we hear it. At this point of hearing, we have to understand that just hearing that won't produce faith, but it is necessary. You can't believe without hearing that. So hearing's the weak link. Hearing's not like swinging an axe at a tree. Hearing is a relatively passive thing. You can sit there and do nothing with what's been heard. That's the problem with hearing. You can't sit there and do nothing if you believe, but you can sit there and do nothing if you just hear. Because that's the essential difference. So that's the rationale for the necessity of the proclamation of the gospel being attended by more than just the sound. Paul told the Philippians or the Thessalonians that the preaching of the gospel to them came not in word only, but also in the Holy Spirit and power. And the reason for that is because of the condition of the heart. If the heart were naturally wide open, unprotected by this hardness, then you wouldn't need to do anything but tell people and they'd believe it. That's not the nature of the case. So the Holy Spirit has to come along and break that hardness. And that's addressed by Paul's concept of the circumcision of the heart, but it's also addressed in other metaphors in the scriptures. Most notably, probably the one about that Jesus used when he said, you got two choices. You can fall on the rock and be broken, or you can have the rock fall on you and you'll be pulverized. He's talking about breaking the heart open. You can fall on Jesus as the stumbling stone, the rock of offense, and have your heart shattered so that the truth can penetrate. Or you can resist him, and then when he collapses on you in judgment and the wrath, there's nothing going to be left in terms of any beneficial thing. So that's what's going on here in verses 13, 14, and down here to the middle of verse 14. The thing that I want you to wrestle with as you deal with these things is the question then of verse 18 and even verse 16. In Isaiah's
complaint, Lord, who has believed our report? What report was that? And when he says, have they not heard? Well, yeah, their sound went into all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Whose sound? And what did they say? And the answer, at least in verse 18, is going to be, there's nothing there about Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. So why is it there? Now, if you have a question or comment, except to ask that question, I'm not going to answer that one tonight. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we can stand around or sit around and visit as long as we want to. Father, we're grateful to you that in your word you consistently challenge us to be willing to hear from you. We know that you've said that if you hear from us, you'll save us. But we don't even respond to you until we hear from you. So there's this consistent pattern of the conversation going on where you speak and we speak and you speak and we respond and then you respond and we find life in that and we're glad. We pray that you will continue to address us and enable our responses to you to be unresisting and believing the things that are true. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.